This morning's reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, from chapters 2 and chapters 3. Hear these words. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that all, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us, then, who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. The word of God for the people of God.
How did the disciples survive long road trips? They're in one accord. Do you get it? Because Accord is a car brand. And when Lisa read the scripture, you know, they're in one accord. Do you get it? It's really funny. I know I'm not supposed to start sermons with a joke. So, you know, that didn't count as a sermon. So we're just going to start over. But my office is a disaster. I mean, it is horrifically messy. I tell people all the time that I have a system, and I do, but I'm not always great at following that system. And so I just have stacks and stacks and stacks of papers all over the place. And, you know, I have two chairs in my office for people to come and sit down in them and to chat and have a conversation with me. But those are full of stuff, primarily like my robes and things like that. So, you know, you're not supposed to sit on them. And so, you know, when someone tries to come and talk to me, I said, no, don't sit there. And that doesn't seem very welcoming or hospitable. It's just so bad. And I know it needs to be cleaned. I know it needs to be better organized. But I walk into my office. I stand in the door frame. And I don't know where to start. I get so overwhelmed by the amount of things that have to happen to get this office into a place of orderliness that I just get paralyzed. And I have always been like this. I mean, when I was a little kid, you'd be lucky if I could see the floor. Like, there were times I wasn't really sure I had a floor in my bedroom. Because there were at least three or four different Lego projects going at any different time. And of course, Legos were, you know, everywhere. I had all my Hot Wheels, and those things are spiky and rolly. I had a bunch of little model airplanes. I had my all sorts of other toys. And even though I hated it, when I got up in the morning at like 2:30 in the morning to go to the bathroom and I stepped on a Lego and I screamed things I probably shouldn't, still, or more honestly, when I went to bed at 2:30 in the morning and I stomped on a, I still, when I looked at the room, I didn't know where to start. Because there were just so many things that had to be done. I had to pick up my laundry, pick up all of my toys, all of my Legos, and it just becomes to this point of paralyzation, of being paralyzed because I don't know where to start. There's so much to be done, and I don't know what to do. And when we talk about our mission statement, this that we're doing over these past three, I guess this is week two, the next week is week three, right? Math's not my strong suit. Sometimes I can't even count to three. But as we go through this 3-week series about our mission statement, When I read the line that says, live like Jesus, living like Jesus, I get just as overwhelmed. Because Jesus was and is, well, a righteous dude. And I mean that in the full sense and comedically, because it's kind of funny. But Jesus was so much. He did so many things. Where are we supposed to start? But before we can even answer that question, we need to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did, right? What makes him worthy of being Lord, as we sang and we read already today? What are the kinds of things we're supposed to emulate? And I think that the first piece of scripture that I always turn to when I'm trying to figure out who Jesus is 2 Philippians, the 1st through 11th verse. And in here, we have two or three things of note. And before I do that, Philippians 2, interestingly enough, specifically 6 through 11, is probably an early hymn, or more likely an early creed, an early statement of belief that Paul is quoting that would have been fairly well known with those around him, those he was writing to. But in this piece of scripture, you see in verse 7 that he emptied himself. He let go of his privilege. He let go a lot of his power so that he could truly be one with those who suffered, truly be one with those that he was in and around. Then Philippians 2 also says that he took the form of a slave. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others. Jesus didn't come to be the king whom all others follow, but to be the example. And then in verse 8, he tells us that he humbled himself by coming obedient even to the point of death. And when I read Philippians 2, really honestly, it gives me more anxiety because there's just so much here. But this isn't even all about who Jesus is. We see here that Jesus is humble. He has a degree of humility. He's willing to let go of his privilege. He's willing to make sacrifices for others. That's not the fullness of who Jesus is. So I want us to turn to the Nicene Creed. It's number 3, well, it was written in 325. It's number 880 in your hymnals if you're interested. And I want to look at that middle section. I'm not going to read all of it because it's long and kind of boring, and many of you will probably fall asleep. But there are a couple interesting things in this Nicene Creed that we can add to the list of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We see in this very beginning section with this whole, we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, God from God, light from light, so on and so forth, yada, 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 begotten, not made, one being with the Father, through all things all were made. We have this idea that Jesus deserves some level of authority and respect, that Jesus is some sort of example for us because, in part, he comes from God. And that when Jesus lives and walks among us, it means that God lives and walks among us in the fullness of who God is. But as we continue through, we see the story of Jesus' birth. We see Jesus' trial, his death, and then his resurrection. And so in this passage, or in this creed, we also get the resurrection, right? Because we can't just understand Jesus by only his death. Because is death the final word of Jesus' life? No. And so we also worship Jesus as Lord because he provides hope in the most despairing of places. And it's Jesus' humility and his sacrifice, once again, that makes him worthy of being our Lord. But this isn't how we understand power in our society, is it? I mean, are the powerful and the most significant people in our world, are these folks who are humble, who let go of privilege, who serve others rather than being served? That kind of power dynamic that Jesus shows for us in his life and in his death goes against everything that our society teaches us about what it means to be successful in life. And so from the very beginning of this creed, we already have a significant challenge. Because we have to be the antithesis of what our society expects us to be at times. But my main criticism about most of these creeds including the one that Paul wrote, the Nicene, the apostles, the majority of them, is that they don't say anything about Jesus' life. They say Jesus was born, Jesus died, Jesus was resurrected. But is that all who Jesus is? Isn't Jesus more than just his death and resurrection? Don't get me wrong, these are important parts of his life, but did he not have 3 years of ministry? And I'm not saying this because, you know, I'm not implying that the death and the resurrection aren't important, but the way he lived his life is just as important. A little sub-sermon here for you. One of the things that we risk doing when we say that Jesus is no more than his birth and his death is that we begin to then treat other people like that. That other people are no more than their birth and their death. So we can't treat Jesus like that either. So I like to add these words that I borrowed for Jürgen Moltmann that he suggests should be added to the middle of the creed sometime after born of the Virgin Mary. He says, baptized by John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, to preach the kingdom of God to the poor, to heal the sick, to receive those who have been cast out, to revive Israel for the salvation of the nations, and to have mercy upon all people. That's who Jesus is. All of this. All of this, and of preaching, of healing, of welcoming, and of mercy. And there are still things that are left off of even this list. For Jesus challenged the systems of oppression that he saw around him. He offered grace and freedom to those who were oppressed, and he also offered grace and restoration towards the oppressors. And he forgave his own oppressors. Jesus fed the hungry. He welcomed the sinner. He resisted temptation, faced and overcome his doubts. I could go on for hours and hours and hours. How do I have hours and hours and hours, Barry? No? Okay. Two other things, though. He walked on water and he made water into wine. But I don't think those are specific miracles that we're supposed to live out, unfortunately. That might be a little more entertaining if we could. But Jesus has done so much for us and for this world that we cannot just define him by his life or by his birth and his death. But again, I have to ask this question, where do we start? Because when I look at this list of all the things that Jesus has done and continues to do for us, again, I get overwhelmed. I at times become a bit paralyzed by not knowing where to start. Because personally, I'd like to think I have the preaching thing down in terms of that gift and preaching about justice and righteousness and those sorts of things. I like to think about myself that I have that. I try to be as accepting of all persons as I can, though that is often a challenge for me. So I'm doing all right on two of like the infinity list of things that Jesus has done. But you know what? I can't heal a bee sting. I'm not kidding. Like, I honestly have no idea what to do when I get stung by a bee. So if any of you do know what to do when you get stung by a bee, I would really appreciate having that knowledge because I've never been stung by one and I'm kind of afraid that if I do, I can't heal anything. And so when we talk about living like Christ, having the same mind in us that we had in Christ, when we talk about what the CEB calls having the same attitude as Christ, where do I start? Because I got two things. But I'm not doing those particularly well, and Jesus did a lot more, and it's overwhelming to say the least. So what do we do? Well, I think there are two things. Two things that we can do to help start ourselves on this journey of living like Jesus. The first is that we rely on community. We rely on one another. Because I want to let you in on a little secret. God never intended us to go on this journey by ourselves. Did Paul write this letter to some guy named Philip. Sorry if there are any Philips. No. He wrote it to an entire community of Philippi because he wanted the whole community to live out this kind of life of living like Jesus, of having the mind of Jesus in us. He didn't want individuals to have to do it on their own, but he wanted us to do it in community. So I can't heal. I don't know how to set a leg. I kind of know how to do a tourniquet. But let me ask this question. Do we have any nurses here today? Any doctors? Do we have any physical therapists? I may not know how to heal people with their physical ailments, but I know that there are people in and among this congregation who do. And that's why, as a church, we are able to support Tochi in the way that we do, and why we're able to offer the medical supply closet in the way that we do. And so I don't necessarily have to worry about figuring out how to heal the bee sting or how to set the leg, because I know there are people around me in this very community who can help, offer their skills, offer their gifts. And it's only when we as a community can gather together, when we as a community can conglomerate our gifts, conglomerate the ways that we live our lives, that we can live more fully into this person called Jesus. And if I'm being 100% honest with you, I know this is going to come as a shock to many of you, I'm not a touchy-feely guy. It's just not my thing. We don't need to go down all the roads as to why that's true, but it's okay. And you know why? Because there are people in this congregation, in this very community, who have such compassion and deep love for others. And so I don't have to do everything on my own. And neither do you. Because God never wanted us to do this by ourselves anyway. And there's a reason we're supposed to be in community with one another. Because living like Jesus is not some personal marathon or individual marathon. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. We need one another. And each one of us has a unique gift and a unique voice to help us live more fully into the body of Christ. But the second thing that we can do to help start us on this journey is to start small. If we go back to Paul's beginning of chapter 2, he says, don't do anything. He gives us the abbreviated task. Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility think of others better than yourself. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. And this is where we start, my friends, as individuals. By letting go of ourselves, by letting go of our privilege, and embracing the needs of others. And Paul gives us some encouragement in chapter 3. He says that it's not that I have already reached this goal or have already been perfected, but I pursue it so that I may grab a hold of it because Christ grabbed hold of me for just this purpose. Brothers and sisters, I myself don't think I've reached it, but I do this one thing. I forget about the things behind me and reach out for the things ahead of me. Paul hadn't gotten there yet. Of living like Jesus. I certainly have it. Barry, have you? No? Okay. But we try each day by smiling a little bit more, offering a little bit more encouragement, letting go of parts of ourselves, truly loving each other. And we embark on this journey with one another, and with one step at a time. So if we want to live like Jesus, find people that can hold you accountable and start small. Amen.